We turn in the Word of God to Isaiah 51, Isaiah 51 and verse 12 to verse 16. Isaiah 51, verse 12 to verse 16. Isaiah 51 from verse 12. I, even I, am he that comforteth you. Who art thou, that thou shouldest be afraid of a man that shall die, and of the Son of Man which shall be made as grass, and forgettest the Lord thy Maker, that hath stretched forth the heavens, and laid the foundations of the earth, and hast feared continually every day, because of the fury of the oppressor, as if he were ready to destroy. And where is the fury of the oppressor? The captive exile hasteneth, that he may be loosed, and that he should not die in the pit, nor that his bread should fail. But I am the Lord thy God, that divideth the sea, whose wave roared, the Lord of hosts is his name. And I have put my words in thy mouth, and I have covered thee in the shadow of mine hand, that I may plant the heavens, and lay the foundations of the earth, and say unto Zion, thou art my people. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. And our theme this evening is the fear of man, an unbelieving insult to God. The fear of man, an unbelieving insult to God. Whose word is our supreme source of comfort? Whose displeasure is our greatest dread? Whose power is our ultimate source of confidence? If we cannot say the Lord to each of these questions, we are guilty of that fear of man which is unbelieving and idolatrous, because we attribute to man what belongs to God. Man the creature, rather than God, the Almighty Creator of all, is the object of our desire, of our fear, and of our confidence. In the passage which we read earlier, we saw from Peter's example the fact that self-confidence means we have no resistance or defense against the fear of man. So if that passage shows us our need of God's grace and power in order not to fear men beyond what we ought, then this passage shows the sinfulness of that fear of man. In this chapter, as we've seen in previous weeks, the Lord has been encouraging confidence in his word, that he will do all that he says, and he has warned against unbelief. This now continues. Firstly, our supreme comfort must be the Lord. Our supreme comfort must be the Lord. I am he that comforteth you. You see, the word even is in italics, so that literally it is, I am he that comforteth you. The Lord is declaring himself as the source of their comfort. Judah had trusted in Assyria and in Egypt, and it had been disastrous and had led in God's providence and judgment to the captivity in Babylon, although this was yet to come, yet this prophecy is meant to minister to future generations as well as the present. And all their hopes in men would end in failure and disappointment. Now they are promised deliverance from Babylon, and more than deliverance from Babylon. They are promised with greater clarity than ever the coming of the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus, as the servant of the Lord, and the advance of the truth, and the expansion of the church among the nations. Refusal to believe God's threatenings had led to disaster. Will they now believe his promises? They had feared the wrath of man more than the wrath of God. So in Matthew 10 and verse 28, the Lord Jesus warns against being more afraid of man than of God. And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. They did not see the Babylonian threat in terms of their relationship to God. If Babylon was a threat, they must find a solution. And so instead of dreading the hand of God being against them, they feared man. But now God is giving them promises and urging them that as many had been disbelieving of his threatenings, that they should now be believing of his promises. But they saw events as not connected with their relationship to God. It is self-evident that our own country has done the same thing continually, whether it has been floods or violence on the streets or AIDS or Islamic terrorism or economic recession. At every point, always, the answer is seen in ourselves or in other nations of men. Either we have the answer, or we can form the right relationship with others, and that will provide the answer. The answer is always man-centered. We have it, or we can find it. But of course we can't, because nothing works unless the God of heaven makes it work. But now the Lord has given Judah promises, and he would have the believing amongst them stay their hearts upon these promises and not think and speak as if there was nothing beyond the might of the enemy. And you know, our forefathers spoke a different language in this respect. They saw God as the ultimate cause of the nation's blessings or curses. They wrote such things as a work entitled The Causes of the Lord's Wrath Against Scotland, for example, in the Covenanting Times. The Solemn League and Covenant of 1643 expresses the desire that the Lord may delight to dwell in the midst of us. and they saw the country's prosperity or lack of it as depending upon the Lord, and that the great concern was to be faithful to the Lord and to have the blessing of the Lord, to avoid his displeasure and his curse. Now, when the Lord tells the people, as he does many places in Isaiah and elsewhere, be not afraid, it is a gracious word. When the Lord says to his people, be not afraid, it is a gracious word, a comforting word, but it still comes with divine authority and places obligation upon us. Believe me, do not fear. And the response to that indicates whether we really believe that the Lord governs our welfare or not. And that brings us, secondly, the sin of just forgetting. The sin of just forgetting. Verse 12 goes on, who art thou that thou shouldest be afraid of a man that shall die, and of the Son of Man which shall be made as grass, and forgettest the Lord thy Maker, that has stretched forth the heavens, and laid the foundations of the earth, and has feared continually every day, because of the fury of the oppressor, as if he were ready to destroy. And where is the fury of the oppressor? Who art thou? He says, who art thou? Who do you think you are to forget the Lord? Who art thou that thou shouldest be afraid of a man that shall die? Who are you to forget the God of heaven and to treat other men as if they were God? What is man? What is man? Who art thou that thou shouldest be afraid of a man that shall die? There the word man is that word Enos that we mentioned last time. The name that Seth gave to his son when men began to call upon the name of the Lord. Man in his frailty and feebleness, man dependent upon God, man who is but a frail creature and who ought to depend upon God. In Job 7:17, what is man that thou shouldst magnify him and that thou shouldest set thine heart upon him? There it's that same word, Enos, man in his feebleness, in his frailty, in his weakness, in his mortality. Who art thou that thou shouldest be afraid of a man that shall die? Why do men die? Why are we all dying? Why are we mortal? Why do we get sick? And why ultimately will bodily infirmity take us out of this world altogether? Well, because God has appointed unto men once to die. On account of man's sin, we are liable to the miseries, all the miseries of this life, and death itself, and the pains of hell forever. Men die because God has appointed that they shall die. God appoints the time of the death of the individual. He has appointed the day and the hour of our death. We are in the hands of this God. Who art thou then that thou shouldest be afraid of a man that shall die? A mere man, a frail man, or the Son of Man? who is made as the grass. The word man, when it says the son of man, is the word Adam. And although it speaks of man in a more noble aspect, yet it's still saying man as created by God. And he is said to be made as grass, back in chapter 40 and verse 6. The voice said, cry, and he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. To be afraid of man is to be afraid of frail, feeble, mortal, finite man, rather than the God who made man, the God who judges man, and the God upon whom man depends for his very breath. And that's why forgetting the Lord is always entailed in such fear of man. When we don't just respect men and the position they hold, which we ought, but when we fear them so as to make their wishes supreme, or we make appeasing them supreme, or when we make avoiding their displeasure supreme. That's the fear of man, idolizing man, as if man were all there is, and there's nothing beyond man, and forgettest the Lord, thy Maker. There the sense, no doubt, is not simply that God is our Creator, bringing us into existence, but Maker in the sense of being Israel's Maker, forming the church of God in his grace. So in Psalm 100, for he hath made us and not we ourselves, or Psalm 95, and so on. And yet this God who forms the church is the creator of the heavens and the earth, that has stretched forth the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth, forgetting him, and fearing continually every day because of the fury of the oppressor, as if he were ready to destroy. And where is the fury of the oppressor? We may outwardly acknowledge the Lord in our words when our hearts have lost the sense of his greatness, of his government, of his power. The fury of the oppressor that they feared continually can come to nothing in a moment if the Lord is pleased to cause that. So verse 14, the captive exile hasteneth that he may be loosed, and that he should not die in the pit, nor that his bread should fail. Judah is like a captive in a pit, but the Lord can preserve him until the appointed time when he hastens to be loosed. The Lord can do it. He might be helpless. Once they were in captivity in Babylon, it might have looked as though they'd never be anything else. But the Lord can deliver, as surely as he can preserve the captive in the pit till the day when he hasteneth to be loosed. And so verse 15, but I am the Lord thy God, that divided the sea, whose waves roared. The Lord of hosts is his name. He has the power to perform. He'd showed it in the past. But they forgot their church history, in practice at least, if not in knowledge. He's talking about the Exodus. The Lord divided the sea. And we do the same, don't we? We talk of the events of Scripture, and the Exodus. We acknowledge the history, but it has no application in the present, because we live so much of our lives as if there were no God in heaven. Yes, it's all right to hear of these things on the Lord's Day, but we think the real world means pretending that reality stops with man. But that's the unreal world. That's the unreal world of the ungodly. They don't live in the real world. We do. Christians do. We're the realists. Not these people who think there's nothing above man, and if there's a problem, only man can fix it. No wonder they pretend such self-confidence, because by denying the living God, there's nothing beyond themselves. So the alternative to self-confidence would be despair. But Christians must be neither self-confident nor despairing. We know that we do not have the power. We do not have the answers. We do not have success in our hands. On its own, that would breed despair, but that's not all we know. We know there is a God in heaven who can give success and blessing and prosperity as he pleases. We forget our church history, and yet we've more of it than they had. We live upon in the ends of the world. We live in the last days. Christ has come and borne the sin of many, and is exalted to God's right hand, and declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness. We live with more history, more demonstration of the power of God to look back to than they did. We have the coming of the Redeemer. We have the resurrection of Christ, the exaltation of Christ, the outpouring of the Spirit, the advance of the gospel begun among the nations. Our unbelief is worse than theirs. We have more life. We have more history to look back to. More demonstrations of God's power to draw encouragement from. And even after scriptural times, after the apostolic age, we can look back to the Reformation and the mighty work of God in delivering multitudes from the tyranny of Rome. We must not forget the Lord in practice, in our daily lives, in practice. I suppose none of us would be so bold and wickedly blasphemous as to say the Lord is not in heaven, but we can live as though we thought that were the case. None of us would say God is dead, but we can live as if we thought so. But then thirdly, God's covenant in Christ is invincible. God's covenant in Christ is invincible. Verse 16, "And I have put my words in thy mouth, and I have covered thee in the shadow of mine hand, that I may plant the heavens and lay the foundations of the earth, and say unto Zion, Thou art my people." The question here is, who is being spoken to? I have put my words in thy mouth, and so on. It's not Zion, because Zion is referred to as the one who is spoken to by the one being spoken to, by God. And also there's a change in the form, the gender, that suggests that thou in verse 16 is not Jerusalem in verse 17. So who is this to whom God speaks and says, I have put my words in thy mouth, and I have covered thee in the shadow of mine hands, and that I may plant the heavens and lay the foundations of the earth, and say unto Zion, thou art my people. Through this one who has God's words put in his mouth, God will say to Zion, to the church, thou art my people. The answer is, it's the one truest Israelite of all. It's the servant of the Lord. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And he has the words that the Father has given him. And he does the works given to him by the Father to do. He is preserved till his appointed hour. He is given the Spirit of the Lord God upon him, the Spirit without measure. In his human nature, he is equipped by the Spirit of God to be the mediator between God and men. And it is then Christ of whom the Father speaks when he says, I have put my words in thy mouth, the one Israelite, Christ, the one seed of Abraham, and I have covered thee in the shadow of mine hand. That is, he would preserve and equip and sustain Christ Jesus as his righteous servant, in whom his soul delighted, to fulfill his work given him to do. In order, he says, that I may plant the heavens and lay the foundations of the earth and say unto Zion, thou art my people. You might say, but the earth was founded and the heavens planted long before this. The answer is, as becomes clear as we proceed through these later chapters, that the Lord is here referring to the new creation, the new heavens, and the new earth, and he has sent his Son to be the Redeemer and to bring in a new creation, a redeemed, renewed people in a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. And so this God of heaven has sent, will send his servant, and now has done it, the Lord Jesus, God manifest in the flesh, taking on the form of a servant, in order that there should be a redeemed people, a people to whom God will say, thou art my people, and in him they will be a people who shall enjoy a new heavens and a new earth, where the tabernacle of God is with men. So that God is saying here that in Christ Jesus, he will say to his people, thou art my people. In Christ he has said it, he does say it, he will say it, that there will be a continuous people from the Old Testament into the new, and a glorified people in that new heavens and new earth. One continuous people, but ultimately a renewed people indwelling a renewed creation in the presence of perfected fellowship of God. You see, God had promised deliverance from Babylon, but he promised a lot more than that. Yes, deliverance from Babylon was essential to the preservation of the church and of the promise of the Savior. But there was the promise of the Savior to be fulfilled, that Christ would come and take away iniquity, and that through him the gospel would advance among the nations, and a multitude which no man can number would be redeemed through the blood of the Lamb and worship God and the Lamb forever and ever. And God will be their God, and they shall be his people, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. that promise to Abraham, I will be their God, finds its ultimate goal in the redemption of a multitude of sinners from both Jew and Gentile in the glorified church of God. The pleasure of the Lord would prosper in the hand of Christ the mediator. And so the Lord is telling them, not only do you not need to be afraid of a man that shall die in terms of preserving the church from the captivity in Babylon, but I do all that I said. The servant of the Lord will be manifest. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. The church shall be built up. An elect multitude will be gathered in. And the Lord alone shall be exalted. Well now, how can we apply this? We've already referred to the nation. So we look at the church, and then we look at ourselves as individuals. First of all, the church. The church's future is in the hand of the Lord, not man. Sometimes we speak as if it were otherwise, as if events around the Church of Christ just happened. And so we idolize man and treat the Church of Christ as if there were no Christ at the right hand of God. But what is true of the Church as a whole is true of any particular church. We've often referred to Revelation 2 and 3 and the words of Christ to these seven churches, words of condemnation, words of commendation. But the feature that stands out, as we've often said, in those letters to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3, is that they are all about what Christ will do to or with those churches. Every one of them contains a promise or a threatening from Christ. What Christ will do. And you know, every discussion concerning the welfare of the church or of any particular church should be dominated by this. What will the Lord do with us? That's true for our church. Those churches in the book of Revelation, not one of them is condemned for failure to get its seeker-sensitive techniques finely tuned enough. And not one of those that are commended for getting it right. None of them. There is no mention of techniques. There's no mention in any of them of whether they have or have not supposedly made the gospel relevant. They are not commended or condemned on such a basis at all. The things that were wrong, well, they were condemned where there had been no discipline, where they accommodated the evil practices and doctrine of the Nicolaitans, or when the problem was inward and hadn't yet shown itself so manifestly
They had left their first love.
They were neither hot nor cold. In other words, the things that are condemned are inward and outward unfaithfulness to Christ. And the things that are commended hating the works of the Nicolaitans, zeal against ungodly doctrine and practice. Thou hast kept my word and hast not denied my name. You see, we can treat the church in the spirit of the fear of man. If you don't give people what you want, your church is doomed. That's the idea. I tell you, if we give the world what it wants, the church is doomed. Any church, a man-pleasing church, is on the verge of ruin. It's faithfulness to Christ that matters in any church. And all discussion about what the church should or should not be doing should be done in the fear of the Lord and not the fear of man. What will the Lord do? Will this honor the Lord? Will it be acceptable to the Lord? Or will it provoke the Lord? That's what matters. Nothing else. But then secondly, personal. The sad fact is that far too much of our lives are governed by the fear of man. Who knows that you are a Christian? Who? I don't mean they know you go to church. You can still go to church and they'll not think you're an oddity. Not in Northern Ireland, not yet. But who knows you're a Christian? Who knows that biblical principles are non-negotiable as far as you're concerned? Does anybody know? You say, well, there isn't always opportunity. And that's true. But it's also true that there isn't never opportunity to speak the truth to anybody. But in our practices, let's illustrate the point. Let's be straight and blunt about this. Take, for example, the fourth commandment. When was the last time you abandoned the fourth commandment because of unexpected visitors? People came and your principles, biblical principles, of Sabbath observance went out the window. But because people came, so what? Who art thou that thou shouldest be afraid of a man that shall die, and the Son of Man who is made as the grass? God says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. He doesn't say, well, if somebody unexpected walks in, well, forget about God and his command. That's the fear of man. When you allow people to come into your own home and impose Sabbath profanation and ungodliness in your own home. Your friends should know that if they come to your house on the Lord's Day, the fourth commandment stands.
and is non-negotiable. Do they know that? Will they find out if they come? Or to give another example. When did you last eat your food like a pig at a trough? No, that's not fair. Pigs can eat without giving thanks because they're not moral creatures and they don't sin. When did you last eat your food like an atheist? Because you didn't want to give thanks to God and seem a bit of an oddball to other people. The Apostle Paul gave thanks even when he was in the shipwreck. It says he gave thanks in the presence of them all. But we forget the law. Oh, not absolutely. Perhaps our conscience is outraging. But in practice, you pay more respect to what people might think than whether we have the approval of the God of heaven. These are examples of how we adjust or can adjust not our rights but conformity and upholding the rights of God. Because we're afraid of a man that shall die. Should people who profess to believe that Christ is exalted at their right, at the Father's right hand, and that he is their Saviour, has borne their sins and bestowed upon them a title to assure an everlasting inheritance in glory, should such a people be afraid to seem odd? Peter ended up afraid of a young girl, and he ended up swearing with oaths. Oh, the shame of it. But I think we have plenty to be ashamed of ourselves. We don't even need the danger that Peter seemed to be in before we begin to backpedal from biblical standards, do we? We forget the Lord. We need to remember him. We need to remember his greatness and his power and his grace and his promises and his mercy in Christ. There's enough in this book that by the blessing of the Spirit of God could make the most timid of us as bold as a lion. The truth in this book. You say, but I'm a nervous kind. Well, maybe you are, but there is enough truth in this book that if by the power of God's Spirit we laid hold of it and believed it consistently, would make us ready to endure all things for the sake of Jesus Christ. Let us then not be fearful, but believing. Let us not look at the power of man to attack, but the power of God to defend. Let us not look at the nearness of man to harm us, but the nearness of God to bless us. Trust in the Lord at all times, and resolve by his grace to be as odd, neither more nor less, as his word requires us. And fear not, because there is nothing to fear if we fear the Lord in sincerity and in truth.